Morning. We're going to be in Galatians again after 6 weeks or so since I preached last. As I said last time, so let me introduce myself if you don't know me. I'm David Mailer. I'm in the preaching rotation. It's my turn again. I taught on Galatians chapter 1 about 6 weeks ago, and so we're going to continue into chapter 2. As I said last time, I'm going to encourage you to read this book every time I get up here. It's a great look at the gospel in its entirety, and it has some things that challenge us that we need to remember, that we need to think about and be aware of as we go through our life, because it's difficult sometimes to see the challenges that lay before us, but it's been walked out before. Aren't you nice? All right, so as you turn in your Bible to chapter 2, I'm going to recap a little bit to remind you of what I talked about last time. Paul begins to establish his own credibility, not just for the sake of himself, but his apostleship. The gospel that he's proclaiming, it's not something that he was taught by another man. It's not something he thought up on his own, but rather it was something that was revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself. That gospel that Jesus came and he laid down his life for our sin. He died the death that we deserve. He was buried. He was raised from the dead that we might have reconciliation with God, that we might have peace with him and grace from him. The reason that he begins to make this case is because there are certain people that he says are coming in and undermining the gospel that he's proclaiming, saying that Paul's more of a secondary type of apostle. He got it right with Jesus, but there's a little bit more to it than that, that it's Jesus plus circumcision, plus the law. And Paul defends it and contends that to add to the gospel is to lose the gospel. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul... He didn't spend a lot of time with the apostles directly after this revelation from Jesus of the gospel. We see at the end of chapter 1, he spent a little bit of time, but not much. And from there, for the next 14 years, he proclaims the gospel message consistently. But by way of revelation again, this guy gets more revelations than anybody I know, but by way of revelation, he is sent to go back to the apostles in Jerusalem to make sure that they're all on the same page. For, like I said, the circumcision party was coming in and undermining Paul, saying that it's Jesus and the ceremonial law, circumcision, dietary restrictions, separating themselves out. There was a legalistic mentality that was creeping into the church. And so Paul went up to make sure that they're all on the same page, they're all preaching the same thing. And he takes Barnabas with him, who is a Jew, and he takes Titus with him, who is a Greek. It's a man with no history in the Jewish tradition. He himself loved bacon and he ate it. And he didn't have this history and he was not circumcised. And so the thought was that if he brought him before the apostles that they might force him to be circumcised. And in fact, they didn't compel him to. Quite the opposite happens. They extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul, to Barnabas. A consensus is achieved, and James and John and Peter all agree that Paul has been given a ministry to the Gentiles, just as Peter has to the Jews. So this is important, and I really want you to key in on Peter in this, because I'm going to do a little bit of work and getting some of the history of Peter's life before we get into 11 through 14 is where we're going to spend a good amount of our time. But the argument that's coming forth from the circumcision party is that in order for the Gentiles to be Christians, they have to be Jews. They have to be circumcised. That justification is more than just faith alone and Christ alone. It's Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and dietary restrictions. It's Jesus and whatever we want to fill it in with. Baptism. You fill in the blank. So from there, we can look at Acts 15. This is not a new argument that comes up. Acts 15 actually takes place, or is thought to have taken place, after the account in Galatians, but it's the same, it's almost the same scenario. Men come up from Judea saying that it's necessary to be circumcised in order for the Gentiles to become Christians. So Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch again. That's what 11 and 14 takes place in Antioch. And in Acts 15, it's also in Antioch again. They're battling it out with the same group of men. It says there's no small dissension or debate. I think that's the Bible way of saying they really got into a large argument and a fight with each other. I don't know if it was physical, but it was definitely verbal. So Paul and Barnabas, they go back up to Jerusalem. They go back to the elders. And when they get there, the church in Jerusalem welcomes them. The elders welcome them. The apostles welcome them in. Peter is there, and he speaks to this, and he refers back to the early days of the church. And I think he's talking about Acts chapter 10, which we'll visit in a moment. But he says, back then it was not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised, to be welcomed into the brotherhood. The law is not going to save them. The law is not going to save you. The law only reveals that you are a sinner condemned in need of a Savior. It's a mirror that we look into, and we see that we have failed the law. It has no power in and of itself to save you. James was there too. He also agreed that they shouldn't put these stipulations on the Gentile. They shouldn't burden them with all of these customs and traditions. So, I said we go to Acts chapter 10. This is another case of this coming up, and I think actually it's kind of the first case of this arising, as God is going to kind of start chipping away at the early Christian church and working some sanctification in and among them. Up through the first 9 chapters of Acts, we don't see a lot of Gentile Christians. There's not really a large contingent of them, but in chapter 10, God's going to kind of change that by way of revelation again. So in chapter 10, we catch up with a man of Acts. We catch up with a man named Cornelius. He's a centurion of the Italian cohort. He is an officer in the Roman military. He's a devout man of God. He is a God-fearer. He's not Jewish. He is a Gentile. He is generous with his money. He gives alms to the poor. He is praying regularly, and God hears his prayers. He sees this man's devotion, and he gives him a vision. An angel comes to him and says, you need to send some men to Joppa. In Joppa, go to Simon the tanner's house. He lives by the sea. There's a man there named Simon who is called Peter. Bring him back. So the next day, Peter is at Simon the tanner's house, and he is up on the roof, and he is praying, and it's about lunchtime. He gets hungry. He starts to unpack his food, and he falls into a trance. He has a vision, and he sees something like a sheet coming down, and there's all kinds of animals on it, reptiles and birds. And a voice from heaven says, kill and eat. Peter's first reaction is, no, I've never eaten anything that's anything common or unclean. I'm not going to start now. So Peter's got it going for him. He's arguing with God. And then the voice says, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then he repeats this 3 times. He has the same conversation over with God 3 times. I find that somewhat comforting, that Peter didn't get the audible voice of God's directions the first time he heard it. He needed a little bit of time to process it. the funny thing is he comes out of that vision and he's still confused. It says he's perplexed inwardly about what to do with this. Then about that time, three men show up at his house. The Spirit says, you need to go with these men. So the next day, they pack up. Peter goes with these men to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. For some reason, Cornelius worships, falls down at his feet and worships. So Peter rebukes him, get up. And then Peter says to him, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So at this point, Peter nails it. Like, he figured out the interpretation. Yes, the dietary laws, they're shadows that are pointing to holiness, that are pointing to Christ. But it's more than that. God is revealing that he is extending his grace. He is broadening his community beyond the Jewish nation to the ends of the earth, that he is fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham, that he would bless all families through his line. So Peter, with discussing with Cornelius, he decides he's going to preach the gospel. It says, so Peter opened his mouth. He preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls. The people begin to speak in tongues. And so Peter says, we've got to baptize these people. There's nothing that we can do to keep baptism from the Gentiles. So word spreads throughout Judea. The apostles hear about it. The brethren hear about it, that the Gentiles have received the word of God. And the circumcision party pops up. And they begin to criticize Peter. And they come to him and say, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. I think we kind of miss the point here because it's not our culture. Sharing a table with somebody in their day, in their culture, was a big deal. It was an endorsement of the life that they lived. It was inclusion. It was saying, these people are part of my family. And you've already heard Peter say, it's unlawful for me to even associate with you, much less eat with them. And ultimately, these guys are angry because, as I said, these are shadows. These are things that are pointing to holiness. He's teaching the Jewish people through these shadows what holiness is. And ultimately, they're pointing to Jesus Christ. And so while they're so fixated on the shadows, they're missing the reality of the gospel and the reality of Jesus. So Peter spends a good chunk of chapter 11 explaining this all over to these men. Again, actually for the third time. So it takes all of us a little bit to catch up. So Peter explains, the Holy Spirit fell, and before I was even done talking, they began to speak in tongues. Who am I to stand in the way of God? How can I tell God who he can pour his Spirit out on and who he cannot? So these men fell silent. They glorified God, and they came to some realization that salvation had come to the Gentiles as well. But maybe somewhere in their mind, they expected that there was more work to be done on their behalf. Adherence to a ceremonial law, to circumcision. So I'm saying all this, I'm giving you a little bit of history in order to kind of set up the next four verses that we're going to talk about. I said I wanted you to pay attention to Peter's role in all this. This was not an argument, this was not a challenge that Peter's not aware of. It's not surprising, it's not new to him. It's also not something that he's wavering on. He understands this. He had a vision from God. He's got good understanding. It's also not a battle that he is immune to. And it's not one that we're immune from either. So we pick it up in Galatians 2:11, and we see Peter kind of stumble in the same thought. But when Cephas came, that's Peter, to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So to give you an idea of what's going on in the church in Antioch, it's a very big metropolitan area. There's a lot of mixing of culture there. the church in Antioch is thought to be split 50-50 or so between Jews and Gentiles. And up to this point, there's a good mix in between them. They're sharing meals together. They're doing life together. We would say they would have good gospel community. They're having one another in each other's homes. Peter is among them. He is participating as well. But then these men show up and begin to cause issues, either in talk, maybe physical violence. But Peter pulls back. Before long, the other Jews pull back. The Gentiles are separated out. It's like high school all over again. You got your group of friends who are like you. You enjoy their company, and everybody else is on the outside. So what motivated this change in Peter? It tells us in verse 12 that he was fearing the circumcision party. He was afraid. Peter, the same man who pulls out his sword on the night of Jesus' arrest and chops off the ear of a Roman guard, it's the same Peter who denies him three times later that night. The same man who confesses Jesus as the Messiah before anyone else does. It's the same one who rebukes him in the next verse for saying he's going to the cross. The same Peter who, when he sees Jesus walking on the water, he asks Jesus to let him come out and walk on the water with him. He's the same one when he saw the wind and the waves and the storm around him, he began to sink in the water because of fear. It's a big four-letter word. It's difficult. It's hard. It clouds our judgment. It clouds our understanding. It makes it hard for us to make good decisions because all we can see what is right in front of us. It's got physical elements to it. It's got spiritual elements, emotional elements. There's not this big division between the physical life and the spiritual life. I think all of this is intertwined together. And this is what is clouding the mind of Peter as he is in the middle of this in Antioch. So what's he afraid of? I think as we look at Scripture, we'll see that pride is at the root of a lot of our sin, just generally. I think it's at the root of our fears as well. We have expectations that life is going to go a certain way for me, that things should go my way, and when it doesn't meet our expectations, we get angry, we get fearful, we get defensive, we get depressed. So this is what was driving Peter, right? Maybe some pride in there. Peter was an apostle. He was supposed to be a big deal, right? Everybody, he's supposed to know what he's supposed to say in every situation. Every time an argument comes up, he should have the right words to say. What if they thought he wasn't worthy? What if they thought he was breaking the rules even though he knew the truth? He'd have a revelation from Jesus Christ about this. He knew the truth. There's expectations of him of knowing it all. But he grew up a fisherman, not a Pharisee. He didn't have the Old Testament memorized, but I bet some of these guys in the circumcision party did. They probably had Leviticus in their back pocket ready to lay it down. There's some insecurity there. There's some fear. There's some embarrassment that he might look dumb or not knowledgeable before the opposition, before his friends. Elders, do you feel this? Do you feel that weight? Maybe it's not so much that. Maybe it's he feared of being on the outside, not in the inner circle. He was a Jew ethnically. In a real way, these were his people. He knows that God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't show partiality, but isn't it easy? Isn't it comfortable to hang out with people that are like you, that share a history, that share the same food you do? I don't know if you've traveled out of the country, but you ever go to a country where nobody speaks your language, at least it's not the main language there, and then you see somebody from America, or better yet, from Texas. It's like coming home. It's like family. You don't know these people, and back here you wouldn't say anything to them, but in another country, you're spending the evening with them. It's easy. There's a lot of pressure to conform on Peter in this moment. There's a heavy weight there. It's alluring, and it's probably difficult for Peter to even see, for him to even tease out. So what are the ramifications of Peter's fear here? Well, for the church in Antioch, it's division, right? the Jews and the Gentiles separate out. I think it's always dangerous when you get two pockets of people or more that begin to see themselves as other, as either the outcasts or the ones who are right, who need to correct everyone else. It's dangerous. We begin to have a spirit of opposition that breeds within us. We begin to throw jabs at one another. Or worse, we just don't communicate at all. Just communicate within our own circles. Still throwing jabs, just not directly to other people. While all the while not confronting the situation, not lovingly engaging the other side. The circumcision party obviously had expectations that it laid before the congregation. The Greeks, the Gentiles, man, they didn't have any cultural history or background or awareness, really, of what the Jews were even talking about or what they're upset about. But both parts just pull aside and hole up in their own groups. Essentially, they become two congregations, a house divided, and we know it cannot stand. We are the body of Christ, and if the body of Christ is divided into two pieces, it will not survive. Can a body survive if it's cut in half? Even if a person does survive, it's not going to function. It's not going to display the glory of God in the way that it was originally intended to do. Every time we lose a piece of the body of Christ, then we miss an opportunity to show the grace of God, his ability to bring reconciliation and redemption to the rest of the world and to each other. So division, separation, it leads to opposition. It ultimately leads to death within the church. What are the ramifications? Others followed in his hypocrisy into sin. In verse 13, it says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When we don't walk in step with the gospel, we lead others into fear and into sin. And if our fears are driving us to withdraw from this community, with one another, from God, that we're not submitting ourselves to the authority of the Scripture, to the Holy Spirit, then our fears are the only voices that we hear. They'll drive us to anger, to resentment, to despair. They'll drive us to isolation and ultimately to death, as a body and individually, because of fear. So as I look at Scripture, is fear good? Is fear bad? It seems that sometimes the Scripture can be a little bit schizophrenic on it. It goes all over the place. Genesis 15:1 says, fear not, Abram. Leviticus 19:14 says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. Leviticus 25:43. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Revelation 1:17. Fear not. I am the first and the last. Exodus 14:13. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Deuteronomy 17:13, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So fear not. Here's what I see. Fear can and is used by God for his purposes, but he doesn't want you to remain in fear. You must have fear of the right thing, not man, not circumstance, not the things of this life that are temporal. But ultimately, your fear should lead you to God. And I think he does it in a couple of ways. One, God can use fear in a way that keeps people from sinning. And I think this is a common grace to us all, that I think we understand on some level that there's a consequence for our sin, that there is a punishment, that God will pour out his wrath on us. And so understanding that our sin is building up wrath for us, it restrains us. It's not a saving fear. Like, it's not going to reconcile you with God. It's not going to redeem you. but it might keep you from getting hit by a truck. What I mean by that is I'll often take my sons to Market Street on Sunday morning, especially if Aaron's up on stage with the worship team. I'm lazy, and they cook better than I do. So we'll get something to eat, but inevitably, from time to time, one of them will take off towards that access road that is just flying with cars. So I'll holler at them, stop! And they'll stop, and I'll see them turn around, and they're fearful. They even have tears in their eyes. At that moment, they're not thinking, man, I love Dad so much, I'm just going to obey and adhere to everything he says. But rather, in their mind, they know that if they continue to run into the street, or if they disobey, that something bad's going to happen. There's going to be a bad consequence, so they stop. So it keeps them from getting hit by a truck. But God also uses fear to draw people to himself. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So understanding that God is holy, he is righteous, he is sovereign, he is the creator who rules over everything, and that he demands righteousness of us, that should create a fear in us. It is wisdom to know that God can and should rightly pour out his wrath upon us. But it's the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The fear of the Lord should bring us to the end of ourselves, give us an understanding that we're unable to save ourselves, to fix our own lives. We won't find peace, joy, contentment, or meaning on our own apart from him. That we are condemned. And when fear brings us to this place, it should be like David in the Psalms, after he has committed adultery, after he has murdered the husband of Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." We realize that it is God's mercy and his grace that will bring us reconciliation, redemption, and restoration. It's his kindness in Jesus Christ that brings us peace. So fear has its place in the right context. But the fear and the anxieties that are in Peter drive him deeper into sin. Peter focuses on his circumstance rather than on Christ. On the night of Jesus' arrest, when he's asked if he's with Jesus, all he can think about is his own self-preservation. Will he be arrested too? Will he be crucified? When he's sinking in the water, all he sees is the wind and the waves. When he divides the church at Antioch by his leadership, he only saw that what was comfortable for him, what was easy for him. So sometimes fear comes at us, attacks us in big storms. Sometimes it comes through mundane things that it's hard for us to see, hard for us to realize. But we all have these fears. We all suffer with these anxieties. They're in us. What do we do with them? 1 John 4:15 through 19 says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." We abide in Jesus. Marcus preached on this. We abide in Christ. It's his love. He first loved us that perfects our love. As we can fix our eyes on him, the love for him grows, that overflows into every aspect of our life as we view the world through the lenses of the gospel. So how do we abide? How do we abide in Christ? Some of this sounds cliche. You're going to say, oh, you're going to tell me to read my Bible. I am going to tell you to read your Bible. But I think often when we go into the scriptures, we look at them, we're looking for a checklist of things to do in order to alleviate my fears and my anxieties. I'm looking for God to give me something to do. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, that you search the scriptures because you think in them you will find eternal life when they bear witness about me. They're talking about Jesus, and he's talking about the Old Testament. Look for Jesus. Look for what he's done for you. Look how he has sustained his people since the beginning. He has kept his promises. He has been faithful. Remind yourself of who he is and what he has promised to you, and let it stir your affections for him. Same thing, the reason we get up here and we sing and speak the word of God, that we would remind ourselves who Jesus is. So sing songs, sing hymns of praise, of worship, remind yourself of the promises that he's laid before you. Pray. Be as honest and open before God as you can. Confess your fears, confess your anxieties, confess your despair, your anger, your frustration with him, where you doubt. Lay it bare before him. You're not hiding anything from him. He already knows, but you need to confess. And you need to fall on him for help. And then you surround yourself with a community of people that love Jesus and are continually pointing you back towards him. And I don't just mean when you're struggling. Your conversations with the people that you're around most should be in and out of the gospel. Should be lifting Jesus up all of the time, so that when the day of fear and anxiety and despair come upon you, that you're ready. You already know it's in your mind. You have renewed your mind with the constant encouragement and reiteration. These people are also there to confront you. Isn't this what Paul did with Peter? He rebuked him. Verse 14, he goes to Peter and he says, your hypocrisy is causing division within the church. You've led Barnabas astray. You've led the Jews astray. You're placing a weight, a custom, a tradition on them that we could not bear. Our ancestors could not bear. They cannot bear it. In the context of gospel community, we say that word a lot. We like it. We want depth of community. And I think sometimes when we think of gospel community, it is sitting around a table or a campfire, holding hands, singing Kumbaya. I hope it's that. I hope that there's a lot of that. But it's also the difficult, messy part of life too. The sickness, the sin, confrontation, rebuke. It's hard. But here's what I see in Paul and Peter. Paul was willing to go to Peter and have the confrontation for the sake of his righteousness, of Peter's righteousness, and for the good of the church. He was willing to have that confrontation. He was willing to risk the relationship. On the other end of it, Peter was willing to hear it. How do we know that? Well, we read in Acts 15 that Peter is preaching and teaching the same thing years later, that is faith alone and Christ alone. They're in step. So what that means also is, if you come to me and you're obligated to come to me, if I'm not in step with the gospel and me to you, that as you come and you confront me, you're also going to have to be gracious to me, as I don't react well sometimes. As it takes a minute for me to process through my emotions and the fact that I just got called a liar and a sinner or whatever else. We have to bear the burdens of one another as we're being sanctified together. So what happens when it's not working? I laid out all the steps. It's not five easy step program to get you out of fear and anxiety. There's not a formula. But I do want to give you some freedom here. God's built the creation in such a way that it should function within a certain rhythm, shalom. But it's broken because of sin in the world, because of sin in us and our own lives. And he's given us common graces to engage our fears, our anxieties, our depression. Some of that's as simple as nurturing good health, good diet, exercise. I told you it's physical, it's emotional, it's spiritual. Exercise, sometimes medication, probably more often than not, counseling. These are all common graces that God has given to us that in the end give us opportunity to cast our eyes upon Jesus. For all the coping mechanisms that are out there, if they pull away our eyes from Christ, then they are not helpful. So we take advantage of the opportunities provided by his common grace to look at Jesus, to stir our affections for him, to learn to rest in the promise of his love. And as we learn to do that, his perfect love will drive out our fears. So it's okay if you struggle with anxiety and stress and depression. What's not okay is for you to pull back, for you not to fight, for you not to engage, for you to seclude yourself, to isolate yourself and put up a wall of defense and to surrender to the abyss of the prison. So what do? You lean into Christ, the promises of God, the promises of his love, the people that he's put around you, the church that is here to love you, to help you, to encourage you. Don't be afraid that you're going to be a burden to somebody. Man, if I get upset because you're a burden to me, honestly, that's my issue. It's where I fell, and I don't understand the gospel, and I'm not walking in step with it. We bear one another's burdens because it's his love that is our reason to engage, to fight, to not withdraw, that leads us to repentance, to faith and obedience. Which means we trust him, we trust the people in this room, we are known by one another, which means risk getting hurt, and you're probably going to get hurt. But at the same time, we let his perfect love continue to perfect our love. Where you find fear in you, your love is not perfected, and that's okay. He is working on you. He is sanctifying you. And as his perfect love perfects your love and your affection for him, little by little, grace upon grace, he will drive out your fears and your anxieties. Justification is by faith alone and Christ alone. But sanctification is a process that is sometimes slow and painful, where God is chipping away at the man that I was, the man that I am. It's probably not going to be complete until we see him in glory. But the reward is sweet. I'm going to have the worship team come up. As I close, I want you to remember a few things. Don't fear man. Don't fear your circumstances. Don't fear what can happen in this world. You have not been given a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, you are loved, you are accepted. Fear should give way to his love, to his grace, to his kindness that is in God, in Christ Jesus. His love should assuage our fears because we are accepted, we are complete in him. God sees Christ Jesus when he looks at us if we are in fact in him. So just as Jesus helps Peter when he's struggling with his fears, with his sin, he helps Peter get back in the boat. He restores him after his denial. And Peter continues as an apostle with the authority of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in Acts. Your stumbling and your fears and your anxieties are not the end of your story. He's gracious to forgive. He is gracious to restore. He is gracious to drive out those fears and anxiety. He loves you. So if you're struggling with fear, with anxiety, with depression, whatever it is that drives you away from the gospel, that drives you away from this community, that drives you away from God himself, please come talk to us. I'll be up here. The other elders are available. Man, if you if you don't know Christ, if you've never put your faith in Him, then this is all very foreign. Please take the opportunity to come talk to us, talk to me, talk to somebody you trust within this congregation who's next to you. We love you. Christ loves you. Father, we are grateful that you love us. It's your love that drives out all of our fears, all of our anxieties. But it's hard. Real life is hard. Sometimes it's hard to see in the cloud. And we need your help. So we depend on your Spirit. And we ask that you would empower us as a body, as a church, to walk in your Spirit, to love one another well, and to bear the burdens of our brothers and our sisters. We would honor you and glorify you. We're thankful. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.